Happy Father's Day. Hello, Journey Church. All right, good morning. Guys, did you get some bacon today? Wow, we're a dead audience today. This is not going to go well. Hey, did we get some bacon today, guys? All right. Hey, we have a little bit left over, which is almost a miracle. Everybody's going to have a chance to get some. Ladies, you as well, when you leave. Make sure to head out, grab some of that. One of the things that I love is a good origin story. And so because today is Father's Day and we had some dad jokes, I was really interested, where did this idea of dad jokes come from? Where did it start? And did you actually know that it had ancient pedigree? This is the story that I found. That long ago in the kingdom of Pundelfia, legend says that Sir Laugh-A-Lot, clad in cargo shorts and sandal socks, was about to pull the blade of quips from the stone of seriousness. And he declared, "I used to be indecisive, but now I'm just not sure." And dad jokes were born. They've been passed down through barbecues and awkward car rides ever since, and they've grown stronger every year. They only get better, so you better laugh at those. Yeah, this is how good they get today. Happy Father's Day to those who have fathers, to those who are fathers, as you have that man in your life. As we continue to walk through our desire to bless our neighbors with gospel-loving generosity, today's topic is very apropos to Father's Day and to the summer barbecue season that we have begun to find ourselves in. Together, we've developed this common definition of what it means to be a blessing and to bless. If you've been here for the last couple of weeks, this is familiar. Blessing wants for the other, not from the other. To be a blessing is to desire and work towards the flourishing and the best for another person with absolutely no expectation or wanting nothing in return. We never bless with ulterior motives, do we? But we can bless as Christ followers with ultimate motivation. And so our current series is equipping us to be a blessing to the people who directly live in our sphere of influence, which are our neighbors. I love the fact that we are a neighborhood church here at Journey. We have people like Mary and Emmy and Angel and Anna, and now I met Ryan and Christina, and we have the Lindsays, and we have so many who are coming from just walking distance now. But Journey Church isn't just a neighborhood church. We are a church full of neighbors. And so this blessed model we are exploring gives us the tools to be better neighbors, to be blessing to those neighbors. And we use this word bless as an acronym, right? To begin with prayer, to listen, to eat, to serve, and to share ultimately this Jesus story. And today we're on to eat. We are going to talk about food today. Isn't that great? If you didn't come in hungry, I guarantee you will leave a little more hungry. I think I can convince you this morning of something, because I think you already believe it. But do you believe that food has a superpower? Food has a superpower. And here's our main idea this morning around that, is that food connects to the heart, and it connects hearts to one another. Food connects to the heart and connects hearts to one another. And so let me do an experiment this morning with you to see if this is true. I want you to turn to the person in just a moment on your right. For some of you, it'll be your other right. And I want you to do this. Share your favorite food. What's the food that makes you go, oh? What's the food that just makes your mouth water? Go ahead and take about a minute to the person to your right and just share what that last meal would be if you had the choice of your favorite, bestest food. Go ahead, share that with the person next to you. What food would that be? All right, I'm going to bring you back up here, because I think this could go for a while if we stayed on this trajectory. All right, answer a couple questions for me, just internally here. Did your mouth water just a little bit? Yeah. Did anybody just change their lunch plans? And they're like, oh, that's what I really one. Did anybody have that moment of, fill in the blank? Can we say that, yes, food connects to our hearts? But what about that second part, that food connects hearts to one another? So I want you to turn now to your left, your other left, and talk to the person on the other side about this. Can you tell of a time where you were with someone, someone special, or was maybe someone's special? It was a group outing, and you did something that was just, it was life-giving to you. You had a special moment. And what was the food that was there too? So not only describe the people you were with, but can you remember how food was probably somewhere near the center of that moment you had with that special someone or special someones? Maybe it was foods, maybe it was a drink, maybe it was some kind of appetizers, but there was something there around food, but the relationship was first, but the food, it was kind of present. All right, go ahead and talk to the person on your left about that one moment and how food played a role in it. All right, go ahead. All right, in 3, 2, 1, I'm going to bring you back up here. All right, so again, let's answer some questions just internally and maybe nod your head like you're following along. Was there food at the center of that? What was there that moment that you were like, oh, and it was both that mix of more the people but around that environment, that food kind of created that moment around which you felt love, you felt like, you felt this relationship was growing. Was food kind of there in the center? Was it kind of orbiting around that moment that you had with that special someone? Do you remember the food that was associated with it? Did it maybe taste a little bit better there than it ever did anywhere else? Probably because of the person you were sharing it with. Can we just agree to agree today that food connects to the heart and connects hearts to one another? And we shouldn't be surprised by this, should we? Right? This is by design. God has given us this fantastic ability to taste food. If you've been around me, around any kind of food setting for any length of time, you've probably heard me pray, thanking God for taste buds. It didn't have to be that way, but it is. You know, the average human has about 10,000 taste buds. Didn't know that, but now you do. And it took me down a little bit of a rabbit trail this week, and so I was like, okay, well, who else and what else has taste buds? And do you know that dogs have 1,700 taste buds? That cats only have 500 taste buds? But cows have 25,000 taste buds. Can you imagine that? Which actually just makes sense, right? Because if, like me, you've tasted all three of those things, cows taste the best. They really do. Yeah. Some of you aren't sure if I've ever eaten cat before. And you're like, you're never coming to my house. I'm protecting Fluffy at all costs from that guy. And some of you have just, you're like, I'm not listening to that guy ever again. Yes, I have not eaten cat without A1 sauce. Goes good with a little paprika. Anyway, moving on. If we want to bless our neighbors, then food can be a part of that. This idea of bless came from a book by two pastors. They're actually brothers, the Fergusons. And here's specifically what they say around this idea of eating together. Says, I'm convinced that eating with someone is the most powerful way you can bless your neighbor and change the world. I read that this week and I thought, man, I totally am with you. I am tracking with this idea that it is a powerful way to bless your neighbors. But then I was a little skeptical of this idea that it can change the world. Like, can really just eating with someone change the world? And then I got to thinking about it. And I think that we're going to do some thinking about it. Because when we think about Jesus, then that's true. The way he ate with people ultimately changed the world. So I want to invite you into our Bibles this morning, into Matthew chapter 9. into Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13. And in preparing this week, I realized as a preacher, I've kind of painted myself into a corner, right? In these last 2 weeks, using alliteration, I have given us one main point, but then three kind of sub-points around that, and it's been alliteration, and it's been 3 points, and if you've ever kind of known the idea of what you get when you get, what do you get when you get Baptists in a room and they do two things the same way every time? An unbreakable tradition. That's what you get. And so I realized, oh, I painted myself in a corner, not necessarily saying to Aaron and Jesse, you have to do this for the next 2 weeks, but they may be disappointed if you don't. And so today's alliteration with this idea of eating comes with the letter E. Yes, we're going to make it really easy today. Let's read, shall we, Matthew, and see if you can find the three E's of what Jesus does here. Verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew, also known as Levi, a little duality there, and he was sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And Matthew rose and followed Jesus. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The first thing we see here with Jesus is that he enters. In our story, Jesus finds Matthew at work, and he says to Matthew, this tax collector, come and follow me. And isn't it interesting that right after that, Jesus does that very thing, but to Matthew. Matthew follows Jesus, and then Jesus follows Matthew home. He comes into Matthew's house. He enters his home. Pastor Jesse, in a sermon a couple weeks ago about Zacchaeus, who was also a tax collector, told us some of the animosity that was between tax collectors and their neighbors and their society. Let me give you a quick reminder of that. In Jesus' time, the nation of Israel was oppressed by the Roman Empire, and Rome imposed a heavy tax on the people. They had a lot of things to pay for. They had a standing army that was huge. They had infrastructure and roads, and they had building projects all over the empire. And so they taxed those that were underneath them pretty heavily. And they delegated that responsibility for collecting the taxes to local indigenous men who would then impose those taxes on their fellow countrymen. And if you were not able to pay, there were many things that Rome could do. They could take your possessions, they could take your land, and ultimately, many times, they would take your freedom, and you would be conscripted into their workforce. And so these men who would collect the taxes, right, tax collectors, they used their responsibility not just to get for Rome, but also to get for themselves. So, for instance, say Rome taxed at 10%. A tax collector would come and say, you owe me 20%. And by Rome, they could not say, well, Rome only gives me 10, I'm only going to give you 10. They're like, no, the tax is 20%. You've got to pay it. And they would give to Rome 10%, and then they would take for themselves 10%. So most all these tax collectors were hated among their own people. Because what they were doing is they not only worked for the oppressors, but they built their own people for personal gain. This term tax collector was actually seen as a derogatory term. In a Jewish dialect, it would almost be spit out of their mouth. A tax collector. Sorry, front people. That's for free. And so you didn't want to not only be a tax collector, but you didn't want to be even associated with them. So righteous and pure and holy Jews would never enter a tax collector's home. The only time they would come in contact with one is when they were paying their taxes. Their lifestyle was unclean. Their way of living was unholy, even by association. And so where do you suppose we find Jesus? At the home of a tax collector. Right? We see in our scripture, Jesus reclined at the table in the house. He entered in there. And folks, isn't that the gospel at work? Right? Isn't this why we keep repeating that everybody is some kind of messy? Because that mess, like the tax collectors, is exactly where Jesus meets us. over and over and over and over again in the story of Jesus. Those who felt they were the furthest from God. They were the furthest from the religious holiness that the Pharisees and the scribes prescribed. Those who felt furthest from God were the ones who felt closest to Jesus. He entered their lives with absolutely no pretense or expectation at first of anything other than just the relationship he offered them. Just entering into their reality and into their space and into their mess is the gospel at work. Each of us has a mess. Many of us in this room on a day like today that is meant to honor our earthly fathers may have wounds from our earthly fathers where they did not measure up to our perfectly heavenly father. Maybe they didn't measure up. Maybe we have fathers who just straight up messed up and messed us up. If you're like me as a dad, I've made mistakes. I have messed up. I am as aware of anyone, and probably more than anyone, where I am not only perfect, but where I have failed, where I have caused hurt in my family and to them. And so I believe, and I'm so grateful that Jesus enters into my mess, into my life, into my family, that he enters in and he does not stand at the door and judge me, but he enters in like he did to Matthew and with Matthew's unholy friends and reclines at the table and asks and invites into relationship. When we think of our desire to bless our neighbors, we know, even though it's not told here, we know because of the setting that food was at the center of that, but Jesus was truly in the middle. And so have we used the power of food to enter into the homes, into the yards, into the experiences of our neighbors, or at the least have we invited them like Matthew did to Jesus into our homes, into our yards, into our experiences, and used food to set the table? The second thing that Jesus does is he engages. Right, the expression of Jesus' engagement with Matthew and his friends was around the table. Twice we are told that Jesus was reclining. Matthew, who actually is the writer of this book, but also the one that Jesus is in this story with, Matthew's cluing us into the setting here. This is a social abundance of food available. As a good host, Matthew is making sure his guests are taken care of. And there's a truth here, isn't there? That you can't disciple people that you won't eat. You're not going to disciple people. You're not going to invite them into the story of Jesus with the people that you're not willing to eat with either. And we've discussed how humans are wired for relationships not only with each other, but our relationship with food, because we know that food connects to the heart and connects the heart to one another. And so when we talk about engage, impact, and transform our neighbors and neighborhoods with gospel love and generosity, we can engage them just like Jesus did around food. We know that good food creates good hearts. Writer Henry Nouwen said it this way: when we invite our friends for a meal, we do much more than offer food to their bodies. We offer friendship, fellowship, good conversation, intimacy, closeness. When we say, help yourself, take some more, don't be shy, have another glass, we offer our guests not only food and drink, but also ourselves. A spiritual bond grows, and we become food and drink to one another. It sounds like my friend Henry Nouwen would agree to our premise this morning that food connects to the heart and connects hearts to one another. Jesus realized that ministry starts at the table, not the temple. And it's the space between the words that we see in this passage in Matthew that really have my imagination going. It's one of the reasons I love The Chosen, that streaming show. It's about to drop season 5 with The Last Supper. It's about to show up there. And I love what The Chosen has done because it's taken the space between the words and it's filled those in with the relationships that Jesus must have had. The writer Matthew, even though he was there, doesn't tell us what Jesus talked about. Doesn't tell us what the conversation around the food was. We don't get that information. I don't necessarily think we need it, but it happened. And I would have loved to know. And I think as we discussed last week, I think Jesus probably did a lot more asking than he did talking. He did a lot more listening than he did speaking. that he let the men and the women around him tell him about their world, their struggles, their triumphs, their political views, even their world views. And he didn't judge them. He just listened. He just engaged them. Because we engage people, and when we love them enough, we listen. And so here's an engaged tip around eating with someone, being either in their home or around them. Just eat anything and everything they offer. It's a pro tip. Because what we will do when we go into their homes and when we are around them, there will be things that they offer that you would never cook or eat for yourself. But here's an engaged tip. Just fake it. In 2011, I took a group of 19 adults and students to Haiti. And it was about a year after the large, devastating earthquake that hit specifically Port-au-Prince. But we were up in the northern part of a town called Capation. And so we went, and we knew that we were going to stay in a home there, that ladies from the church were going to come and create meals for us, family style, every day. And I knew that I had suburban, we lived in Cincinnati at the time, kind of upper-class suburban kids and adults that might not like everything that is put on the table. And so I was like, okay, we're going to prepare for this. And so during one of our trainings, I went and I bought like the most horrendous food I can think of. Right, I bought like sardines and Limburger cheese, black licorice. And if you like any of that, I'm sorry. I don't, and no one else did. And so what we did is we created, put like one of these terrible ingredients on every plate, and we played almost like hot potato, and everybody had a plate. And as the music stopped, you had to eat what was in front of you. And the person across from you had to watch your face. And if your face made any indication that you didn't like it, you had to take another bite. And so we trained for this. I mean, we were down there already. And so we get down there, and like the second night we're there, our host takes us to a nice beach in the evening. We had worked during the day, and we had this. It was like a restaurant in their culture. It's just a lot of tables and then a larger kitchen in this home. And so we ate this meal, and we're sitting there waiting. Things have gone all right for the first day, and now we're into the second day, and all of a sudden, they come out with these trays of fish on it. But it's not like well-prepared fish. It's like it just got out of the water and barely got into the fire and then got onto the plate. Like, there were still fins and eyes and scales, and they had just cut it so we could get into it, but that was it. And you could just tell we needed some help. Because they just started putting all of these single fish in front of everybody, and everybody looked at me. And I just did this. I was like, we trained for this. Let's do it. And to their credit, everybody just, they faked it well. Or some people may have really liked it, but I faked it well. And just you smile on your face. Because to engage, especially around food, especially with neighbors, is to say, you know what? You are more important than me liking this. And if you've gone to the trouble of preparing this and opening your home or opening, just even coming by mine, I will love this. I will like this because I love you. I don't know if I could make a case that Jesus didn't ever just always like the food that he had. He was always in social circles, and I think that he didn't need that kind of training, but I know that he engaged people around food. And he knew very well that food connects to the heart and connects hearts to one another. And finally, what Jesus did after he entered and he engaged is finally he extends mercy. Three of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were diligent about recording Jesus' ministry around meals and specifically how those who were against Jesus portrayed those moments. We see in Luke, it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus, to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, said, this man receives sinners and what? Eats with them. We see in Mark, the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was what? Eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And we've read already this morning in Mark, or in Matthew, where he says, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? See, the way Jesus ate with sinners really ticked off the saints. The Pharisees knew very well the power of a meal together. Like we heard from Henry now, and gathering around food, and the Pharisees knew this, connoted friendship and fellowship and good conversation, intimacy and connectedness. Some of Jesus' greatest ministry moments and extensions of grace and mercy orbit around food. While John, the writer, does not specifically talk about how the Pharisees looked at the way he his eating practices, John is just full of Jesus around food. We see the very first miracle that John points out is Jesus at a feast, a wedding feast. And he turns water into a great vintage of wine. In this feast, in this miracle, he shows deference to his mother and turns possible shame for the host into an honor. It's a moment of mercy to this man. John records the feeding of thousands from these little portions of bread and fish. And Jesus takes this and he breaks this bread and he multiplies it. So four at one point and five at another point. And that's just the men that were recorded. So probably upwards between 6,000 and 8,000 people. Jesus broke the bread and prepared a meal himself miraculously to show mercy on people who had come and who were hungry and in that moment needed something that he could provide. And we're told finally in John that Jesus extends his mercy over a meal on the very night that he would begin his walk towards death. That he was breaking bread with his disciples, but doing so to the very person who would in the future betray him. We're told in John 13, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then they asked who it was, and Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, Jesus gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Scholar N.T. Wright comments on this Last Supper moment in this way. He says, when Jesus himself wanted to explain to his disciples about his fourth coming death and what it was all about, he didn't give them a theory. He gave them a meal. Back at Matthew's house, Jesus may be seemingly rebuking the leaders, but I think he's inviting them into something better. I'm thinking that he says, go and reflect on it, because I think he's inviting them to realize that they themselves, even though in their religious audacity they think they are above and separated from the sinners and tax collectors, I think Jesus is saying, go and just think about it, guys, because you too are in need of mercy. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. And isn't that true for us today as well? I love this passage in Revelation 3. Jesus makes this amazing, inclusive invitation. And look what he says. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will teach him. No, I'm sorry. He says, I will come into him and I will lecture him. It says, I will come in and I will clean up the mess that he has made. No, he says, I will eat with him. Jesus in Revelation 3:20 says that there is an invitation to each of us to have Jesus come in and have the same relationship with us that he was beginning with Matthew and his friends. And he says in this passage, I'm going to do it over food. I will eat with him. I will show mercy. I will enter. I will engage. And I will extend mercy. And I will do it all over this idea of a food and a meal. We talked earlier about how eager and ready Jesus is to enter our mess, because he does, and he wants to, but the great news is he won't leave us there. That all of those who trust to accept this Revelation 3:20 invitation of Jesus knocking at the door ultimately will invite him in and receive him as Savior and Lord, and when we do that, Many of us in this room have had that experience and continue to realize that in that moment, God enters the mess, but then God is actively at work in us and through us and sometimes despite us. And the Holy Spirit does the heavy lifting of transforming our lives to look and act like Jesus, one dipped morsel at a time. It's like the classic hymn tells us, just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Today, all of this is good news. It's good news for me, it's good news for you, it's good news for our neighbors, and think, we can experience all of this good news with a meal, with food as part of that offering of invitation into his mercy. Because food connects to the heart and connects hearts to one another. And so what are you going to do? How is that going to be something that you step into, that you lean into this week or this summer with your neighbors? I'll tell you what I do. I use cheese. Because, oh, I love cheese. The stinkier cheese, the better. The sharper, the better. No one else in my family loves it except for me, so I don't have to, like, fight for it at all. And when we moved into our neighborhood and I met Bill and Linda next door, I don't know how it happened, probably very quickly because I don't mind talking about cheese quite a bit in some ways. And so I just, somehow I learned that Bill also likes stinky cheese and Linda does not. So Bill also is a single cheese kind of guy. And so I grabbed one of a Tupperware that we had, and I wrote Cheese Buddies on it. And now Bill and I have this understanding that no one, that Cheese Buddy container never comes back empty. And so when I get my favorite stinky cheese, then I will cut about a third of it off. I'll put it in that container, and I'll take it over to Bill, and he'll eat it. And when he's done, whatever he's eating, he'll give me some, and he'll bring it over and give it to me. And every time that we change and share cheese, we enter into each other's home. Knock on the door. Hey, Jeremy, I got the cheese. Oh, come on in. And I enter Bill's home, and we talk for a while. Or he comes in with his golden goodness, and I welcome him into my home. And cheese has connected Bill and I. The hate of cheese has connected April and Linda. That's a different kind of meal. It's as simple as cheese. Food is so easy to connect hearts over. It's actually been said that Jesus was put to death partially because who he ate with. Think about that. Jesus was put to death partially because who he shared meals with. Wouldn't it be great if we were just as scandalous as he was for the sake of the gospel? And so what does that look like? Maybe you do a barbecue instead of the front of the house. You do it in the back of the house. You do it in the front of the house, and you invite your neighbors to it. Maybe you find out who likes cheese if you're a cheese person. Maybe you cut up a watermelon and just take it around to your neighbors because, at least in our house, watermelon is the taste of summer. Maybe you bake cookies or brownies and you take them over. Maybe you offer an ice cream social for your neighborhood. Maybe you become, when I was growing up, there was this lady that was on the way home from school, and she became known as the Jelly Bean Lady. Because if you went and knocked on her door, every day was Halloween. That you would go, and she would have those little, those little cups that you do for, like, mouthwash and stuff. She had those, and she would always have jelly beans, and she would have these little Dixie cups. And anytime a kid would knock on the door, and I remember Stranger Danger wasn't a thing because it's the 80s, but you would knock on the door and she would just hand you a cup of jelly beans, and she became the Jelly Bean Lady. What if this summer you were the Otter Pop Lady or the Otter Pop Man? Spend $10, get 5,000 Otter Pops because that's what they cost. And you just put them in your freezer and you just say, put a sign on your thing, like, free Otter Pops, just knock. And you just use food to connect. What would it look like just to put a cooler for the summer out by the sidewalk or on your front porch and just says, hey, free, take one. Are you hot? And you have water or lemonade and treats for dogs and don't do anything for cats. No one walks cats. But what would it look like for you to use food this summer to be a blessing to your neighbors? What might the power of enter, engage, and extend be a sense of grace to the neighborhoods in which God has planted you and the way he is calling you to love your neighbors and be a blessing to them this summer? Sky's the limit. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for taste buds. Man, there has been times where I've had a cold and not been able to taste something, and man, food tastes terrible without taste buds. And God, you didn't have to make things taste good. You didn't have to make things smell good. That is your graciousness. That you get nothing in return from that. But that is a blessing to us. So, Lord, even just a reminder today as we leave and everybody's invited to finish off the bacon or they go to some kind of celebration, and I've heard of Father's Day, Lord, people are going out for meals or going to bake great racks of beef and cats. And, Lord, whatever we taste today, Lord, let that be a moment of thankfulness and a reminder that you not only gave us that, but you gave us food that has a superpower that allows us to, like your son, enter and engage and extend mercy to someone else. God, it seems like such a simple thing, but it is such an immense blessing from you. And so I thank you for it. I am just grateful for it and ask that we would grow in our gratitude towards that small but large thing and that we would leverage it this month. We would leverage it this summer, Lord, not with an ulterior motive, but ultimate motivation to share you, to recline at tables that you would come into because you're sending us. And ultimately, Jesus, I thank you that you entered our lives, that you eat with us, that you recline at our tables when we come to trust you as Savior and Lord. Continue to call and knock and pursue us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.